want to greet you.
Thank you for the invitation to share this week with you. This is, of course, I teach church history, one of the courses I teach at the Bible College. And I'm one of the few people probably in the world who get excited about history, although I suspect there's more than would admit that. But I love to read the history of our churches standing for the truth. That's really thrilling to me. One of the things I like to do is go back in the old Restitution Heralds. And they used to have what they called news around the world, or not the world, it wasn't that, it was the conference or something. But they had stories about the conferences and about the special meetings and about news in the churches. And how rich that is, I think we miss that. I wish we had that. But to stand for the truth is something that we need more and more and more. In fact, it worries me that the truth is treated so lightly. That's why I've entitled my thoughts tonight, "Sometimes the Truth Hurts." I remember going to the doctor as a child. I don't know what the occasion was, but it happened more than once that my mother would take me into Doc Danielson. That was back in the days when sometimes he'd even come to your home. But we went into Doc Danielson, Dr. Lennox, that was his name, Dr. Carl was his father. And we'd go into Dr. Lennox and he'd thump me and listen to me and look at me and he'd say, "Well," he said, "I guess we know how to fix it, don't we?" And he'd smile. And that guy was kind of relieved because I wasn't feeling very good until I'd see him get out a needle. Then the truth that he was going to fix me up started to hurt before he ever approached me with that needle. It was going to make me better, and it did make me better, but it hurt. And sometimes the truth is like that. When I was a teenager, I lived about 5 blocks from school, and I was an abused child. My folks expected me to walk that. So I walked with our neighborhood kids, one of whom was the infamous Sonny Olson. That's his real name. Sonny and I have had laughs about this. He was a neighborhood bully. He was about 2 or 3 years older than I was, and he always pushed everybody around and had his way. But I remember one time especially when he and Wayne and I were walking home from school. And for some reason, he took it into his head to begin to torment me about our church. The Litchfield Church, where I grew up in Minnesota, was just a little church. We'd gone over to Eden Valley, 14 miles away, for years. But we wanted to have a church in our own town. And so, in fact, Dad and Mom donated the half of our property so we could have a church at the back half of our property. And our little church was built, and it was a little church. We dug it out. My Uncle Les came in with a manure loader, and he dug the basement that way. And we poured the basement floor. Of course, I didn't do much because I was about 9 or 10 years old at the time. I helped carry a few blocks and do what I could. But we finally got a basement church up. And it was covered in tar paper for a number of years because there wasn't enough money to go up with it, finish it. Brother Delbert Jones, some of you may know him, was our speaker, our preacher. But it was just a little congregation. Started out, it was Dad and Mom and, well, at the time, 2 of us boys, Scott and myself. And then there was my mom's sister, Aunt Marge, and her family. And then there was my mom's other sister, Aunt Lois, who wasn't married. And then was my mom's brother, Uncle Bud, who also wasn't married. Well, and that was about it to get started. There were a few more that came in. I remember it was a sterling day when the Wagner family moved up from Lester Prairie and became a part of us because they'd been believers there and the little church finally dwindled out there. And he moved his family so he could be near a church. But there wasn't many of us. And that day, coming home from school, Sonny Olson took delight in pointing out how stupid our church was. was really a dumb church. You guys don't even know what to believe. You're not like anybody else in town. What's the matter with you guys anyway? I can still hear his words kind of ringing in my ear. And you know, that day the truth hurt too. Because I believed that what we believed was true. It was what the Bible taught. But he, and I kind of think Wayne joined in with him, were making fun of us for going to that little church. What idiots we were. You know, the truth does hurt. Turn with me in your Bibles tonight. To Galatians, the first chapter. Because Paul was appalled over a church that within a matter of years could give up on the truth. The truth that he had taught them, the truth of the Bible, they didn't want it anymore. In fact, we believe that this letter to the Galatians was written in about AD 57, which was at the close of Paul's third missionary journey. May have been written while he was at Ephesus. Keep your fingers here in Galatians 1 and turn to Acts, the 20th chapter. Because there we have the background of what was on Paul's mind as he wrote to this church in Galatia. If you remember this picture in Acts, the 20th chapter, Paul is heading for Jerusalem. And he's worried about all the churches that he has been privileged of God to plant. And you notice here in the 20th chapter of Acts, starting in verse 25, he says to the elders there that are gathered to say goodbye, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock of whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own numbers, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." See, that was on Paul's heart. He was talking to the leaders of the church. "I'm not going to see you again. I really feel I need to communicate this to you." Someone once said that the prospect of execution, of his own execution, said, "The prospect of hanging focuses the mind wonderfully." And it does. See, Paul didn't have any more time to talk about things that were unimportant. This was on his heart. He said, "I know after I leave you that savage wolves will come in and rip and tear, not sparing the flock. Even some of you are going to arise and distort the truth." Distort it, twist it, turn it. Trying to gather your own group of disciples. While that was on his heart in speaking to Ephesus, go back now to Galatians. Because these are the very kinds of words he writes as he opens this book to the churches in the province of Galatia. Galatians 1:6. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Well, if this was written in A.D. 57, how long had Paul been out there preaching? Assuming Jesus died in about A.D. 33? And then Paul was converted sometime after that and perhaps took a number of years, perhaps as long as a decade or more, to become established in the faith. His trip through Galatia may have been only 10 years earlier. I am astonished, he said, that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you. What could possibly allow you to be drawn away from the truth? He poses the question. I don't understand it. I'm astonished. He goes on to say, you're going to a new gospel, a different gospel, which isn't the gospel at all. The gospel that Jesus preached was the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news concerning the kingdom and the things concerning himself, Jesus, as Messiah, as our Christ, Lord. Now, what is there beside that? Well, we know some of the things from studying church history that crept in. It came from Greek thought, pagan thought. It came from other Gnostic thought. But it crept in and people were attracted to it. Why would that attract them? Isn't the gospel of the kingdom good enough? You know, the sad thing is, while we look at the Galatians and shake our head at them, I see that happening all the time today. Don't you? The gospel of the kingdom isn't good enough for some. They want something more. It's been quite a few years, but it was astonishing to me that a good friend of mine in the ministry together, that you and I, Wally, were in the Indigan ministers meetings together with, should decide to abandon what I consider to be the gospel truth. Well, there's all kinds of reasons and excuses that could be given. He gave them. But the fact of the matter is that you now stand up, whether you personally believe it or not, but stand with a church that preaches things and teaches things that are simply not found in the Scriptures. And I still shake my head to say, how can that be? I knew you. How could you do that? Paul didn't have an answer either. But he was quite unequivocal in his opinion. He said, listen, even if an angel comes and starts telling you something, or he said, if I change my tune and start telling you something different, let that person be someone that you very carefully consider what they're saying. I didn't know what he said. Paul said, let him be eternally condemned. Paul didn't know how to be very political sometimes, did he? See, that isn't the nice way to say it today. We soften it. We just don't like to say to anybody that you're wrong. well, I just might not quite agree with you. Paul didn't have that problem. He said, if you're preaching something other than that which is proclaimed right here, you're wrong. Not only are you wrong, you're going to be eternally condemned. You don't like that, he said. Who am I trying to please, you or God? See, that's kind of harsh words, isn't it? In fact, the way I said them may strike you as harsh. But you know, I don't think that's at all different than what Paul said. Let him be eternally condemned. You know why? Because he tells us in verses 11 and 12. He said this gospel. This isn't something men invented. They didn't sit down and in a committee meeting decide, let's put together a new religion. Of course not. This isn't an invention of men. It's not something that man made up. I didn't receive it from anyone. Nor was I, in fact, taught it by anyone. If you want to argue with me on this, he said, I was taught it by revelation from Jesus Christ. It's hard to get much more authoritative than that. He didn't even worry about referring to the Bible, though he upheld the Bible and honored it and respected it as the inspired Word of God. But he said, I got it direct. This is from Jesus. You think you can find better authority than that for what is true and what is right and what is God's Word and what is His plan? I don't think so. Oh, sometimes the truth hurts. I suppose that over the years, those that have stood with the truth that's found here in the Guthrie Grove Church have been hurt by the truth. Not that the truth is ever wrong, but standing for it sometimes causes you personal hurt, like it did when Sonny Olson made fun of me, or like it did when some of those that you really cared about rejected it and went another way. Sometimes the truth hurts. You tell the story of Brother Anderson, was it? Who in a debate was converted. But there have been plenty other times when men of God have stood for the truth and been roundly criticized and booed. Brother Mark Madison, who I don't always agree with, but in a debate regarding the Trinity, he stood for the truth. But the man who stood against him was a master debater. And by dint of the tricks of oratory, continually put Mark on the defensive, and at the end, it was kind of... Mark stood for the truth. Mark stood on what was right. But it doesn't always work out easily. But you know, that doesn't matter. Turn with me in your Bible to some of Paul's other writings and listen to what he says. Turn to 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. 1 Timothy 3. We'll start in verse 14 and read 15. Paul was writing, of course, to Timothy and often told Timothy to pass these things on. We could add the word Timothy just to clarify it there in verse 14. Although, Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. You see, the church has got to be the repository of the truth. Individuals can get drawn astray. Paul writes in Ephesians that sometimes people are drawn away with every wind of doctrine. They're listening to the wrong things. The church, the elders, the pastor have to be the solid core that holds the truth. Sometimes people who have known the truth make a detour, and hopefully that core and repository of the truth will draw them back. But that's what the church is. It stands for truth. Notice what Paul says, the pillar and foundation of the truth in the previous chapter. chapter 2. Notice what he says in verses 3 and 4. He talks about first requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving being made for everyone. That's good. For those kings and those in authority, this is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. A knowledge of the truth. Sometimes, in fact, in recent years, it's become more and more prevalent. But we talk about what you have to have is a personal relationship with Jesus. Obviously, I can't be against that. Except what is left unsaid there. Yes, you need a personal relationship with Jesus. But it is not an emotional hot flash. It's founded upon the truth, a foundation of the truth that comes to bring you to appreciate that Jesus is the very Son of God, that He died for your sins, that He's coming again to establish God's kingdom on the earth. Now, if you know that, then you have a personal relationship with Jesus that means something. But if it's just because we used to worry about it at National Youth Camp, everybody would get excited the last night. There would be invitations and people would go forward. And everybody would be excited. Oh, wasn't this wonderful? And it was. Except next year when we would have a campfire and those same kids that came forward the year before, many of them weren't even there. What happened? Oh, they don't go to church anymore. What? You see, they weren't grounded. The church hadn't become the repository of truth upon which they built their faith. In fact, go back to this verse. Who wants, verse 4, all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And what is the truth that he goes on to say? And you ought to have this memorized. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. You know, if you get that right, you've gone a long way to understanding the entirety of the gospel. That's what he says. Come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what the church has to be. Apparently, that's what this church has been for 100 years. And that's well to your credit that you stand for truth. But you know, I mentioned back in those days something was happening and it worried Paul, worried him sick. And those things happened down through history and they're happening even today. But Greek thinking began to move into a Jewish-rooted church. Jesus was a Jew. And the roots of his faith and the faith that he proclaimed were not something that started with the New Testament. They went into the very heart of the Old Testament. When Jesus was asked, what are the most important things for us to know about the law? Well, he told them two things. The first and most important is that you know that there is one God and that you love Him with all that you are. That's the Shema of Israel. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Charles Hunting said a statement that struck me profoundly. He said, in talking to a Trinitarian, what is it that you don't understand about the word one? What's confusing? Well, of course, you know the language, and it gets very confusing. Because you add one plus one plus one, and you come up with one. We can't do that in any other kind of addition except here. We can't do it here. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Oh, I want you to build your faith on the knowledge of the truth. It started with Plato's belief in the immortality of the soul. The soul is something that goes on forever. It lives eternally, and while man and his flesh die, his soul flies away to be with God. What? Where do you find that? Well, it's shown right in the Bible, where it says that his flesh dies and his spirit goes back. Wait a minute, his what goes back? Well, his soul, his spirit, you know. What? You see, that's the kind of illogic thinking that takes us away from the foundation of the truth. Because his soul doesn't go anywhere. The life force that God gave him goes back to God. It's his. But man dies, his breath goeth forth in that very day, his thoughts perish. That's one of the things that came into the church. Then the Trinity. When you study the history of the doctrine of the Trinity, you just shake your head. In fact, when you read the historical documents upon which the Trinity is founded, honestly, now, I have graduate degrees. I can't understand that language. I've read it, I've studied it, and it doesn't make sense. When I was going to graduate school in Chicago, I talked with one of the professors there. He had his doctorate from Oxford. Brilliant man. In fact, in the classes, I remember a couple of times. First, they'd call me the lovable heretic, because I didn't go along, of course, with what they believed. In fact, one time, one of the students was taking an unpopular stand, and I agreed with him and stood up for him. And he said, "Oh no, not you on my side." But I said to the instructor, I said, "Phil, I said, where do you find the doctrine of Trinity in the Bible?" And he paused and kind of shook his head. Said, "Well," he said, "to be honest," he said, "New Testament scholarship is on your side. But, the church councils helped us to understand what the Bible was trying to say." Oh, thank you very much. God couldn't get it right. God, who inspired the authors of the Bible, couldn't get it right, folks. So he had to have some church councils make it clear to us. Do you agree with that? No. In the Pendlewood church that I served, I had a lady come up to me. A special that she wanted to do for church. Now, she was a member. I hadn't baptized her, but she'd been baptized before, and she was a member of the church, and I was a new pastor there. She had a special. She wanted to sing. Well, that's fine. What is it? "I'll Fly Away." Now, I like that song, don't you? Now, come on, be honest. That's a fun song to sing, except we can't. Why? Because it isn't true. You know, she got so mad that she and her family left the church because I wouldn't let her sing that in church. See, that's what the church is to be. That's what the leadership is to be. That's what the elders are to be. That's what the membership is to be. A repository of truth. Sometimes the truth hurts. That hurt. Because I had other people in the church say, "Did you really have to be that hard about it?" And I was on the defensive. Because I wanted to stand up for what the Bible taught. Now, to be fair, most of the members and all the elders and all the leadership stood with me. Well, we're not going to have that sung from the pulpit of the Pendlewood Church. We're not going to do it. Alan, Wally, maybe you've never experienced this. I suspect you have. Have people who are just maybe starting to attend church, they call you up and want you to baptize their baby. I've had that happen several times. And I've had to explain to them, we don't baptize babies. What? I don't even feel comfortable about dedicating infants. Now, there's nothing wrong with dedicating infants of dedicated people. But people who think that a dedication is as good as a baptism because they don't understand either of them, I don't want to do that anymore. I've done it a few times and I feel bad about it. I love to dedicate babies of God's people who understand and know the truth. But this is what Paul was warning us about, and it's with us today. I see a weakening of the faith. I see fewer people. In fact, when I've preached this sermon, not this sermon exactly, but these thoughts, I've had people in some churches get very upset with me. Oh, you're so hard. Oh, I'm sorry. Because I don't know. I don't know if the Lord would be pleased with a church that doesn't know what it stands for, that doesn't care what it stands for, that just a church for all people. When we would come up through South Bend on our way back to Pennellwood in the Indigan, I always remember seeing the sign of the on this church that we would go by. I don't want to even reveal the name of the church. Oh, yes, I do. It's a UCC church. A liberal church for all people. That's what their signboard said. I don't want to be that. I want to be a church for all people, where all people are welcome, where I'd love to have all people. But I want it to be a church that is filled with people who know God's Word, who stand for what God's Word teaches, and don't make any apologies for that. Now, they do it in kindness. They don't have to do it in mean spirit. But sometimes the truth is going to hurt some people when they see that you are going to take a stand. While we're there in 1 Timothy, look at what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4:1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Well, Paul again isn't very tactful, is he? Except he said this, know that in the last days perilous, dangerous times shall come. If Paul was writing that back so many years ago, more than 1900, not just 100, 1900, how much more is it true today? This know that as this millennium ends, perilous times have come upon us. In fact, go over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4 again. Paul writes this time in a second letter to Timothy. He seems to be even more concerned. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing and His kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the Word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths or fables. We are in that age where the truth is too hard and too harsh. Where even though I've seen people who have been members of the Church of God for years give it up. I don't mean the church as an organization. I mean that distinctive set of truths that the Bible teaches. I had an elder one time again. He was elected an elder long before I came to that church. And he was a good man. But he got upset with me about doctrine. And he was getting older and worried about death. And he didn't agree with me on the doctrine of the mortality of man. Now, how he got to be an elder beyond me. But he didn't agree with that. And he said, I was born a Methodist, and I'm going to die a Methodist. And with that, he left our church. So that he could be buried and be sent to heaven straightway. Turn to 2 Peter, the second chapter. Second Peter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Will ruin the reputation of the truth. Will make fun of the truth. Will mock the truth. Will mock those who stand for the truth. But I want to encourage you of Guthrie Grove and you from Bethel, and if there are others who are here tonight. Never, never, you haven't for 100 years, don't in the future ever give up the truth. One more scripture, 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. In this passage on the future and the man of lawlessness, Paul, in writing, we could start reading anywhere in there, but we'll start with verse 6. And now, you know what is holding him back, that is the man of lawlessness, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Now the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. And so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Isn't that amazing? They perish because they refused to love the truth. Do you love the truth? Does it matter to you? It was thrilling to hear Bonnie talk tonight. For me, I assume it was for you too. In a paper that I was preparing about our origin in the Millerite movement, those people who believed that Jesus Christ was returning to establish his kingdom upon this earth in 1844. It didn't happen then. They were mistaken and unwise in setting dates. But you know, I remember the words of one man. He said it didn't happen, but he said, I know it will. And if it doesn't happen in my lifetime, I will be thrilled to, with those who have believed through the ages, to be raised on that great day and to stand with them as we greet Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Stand for the truth and never be shaken.